Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. And Philippians chapter 2. Romans chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2. Last week, we looked at the humiliation of Christ. We talk about the state of Christ's humiliation. This week, we will look at the state of Christ's exaltation. And so when we talk about that, what we're doing really is we're going back to Romans chapter 1, and we are looking at what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he references in these first verses God's Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. That's what we looked at last week. This week, we're going to look at the exaltation of Christ, and that's what Paul is talking about when he references in these first verses of Romans God's Son who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. As I said last week, I will freely refer to a work by Dr. Burkhoff called Systematic Theology. Don't leave yet. I do encourage all of you to purchase and to have on your bookshelf some good work on systematic theology, because systematic theology is not really a bad word. It's actually a good word, and it will help you continue to develop hooks that you can hang Scripture on as you grow and as you read the Bible. I won't give Dr. Burkhoff credit every time I say it so as I won't be distracting, but just know that, as I said last time, if you hear something that sounds really smart, it's probably coming from him. One of the things that is interesting to think about as we get ready to read is that the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ really is the judicial fruit of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The exaltation had to happen. Jesus, having paid the penalty for sin and having earned everlasting life, it was inevitable that he had to receive the reward. He had to be justified, and he had to be done so publicly, since he was humiliated publicly. And so again, when we talk about this, I don't know where you have your finger on Romans or Philippians. We'll look at Romans first read. But again, we want to remember that this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. It's a letter written while he was living in Corinth. He was on his way. He was going to go to Jerusalem to take the love offering from the churches, the Gentile churches. He was going to take those to the church in Jerusalem. He had never been to Rome. He had never been to this church. He didn't found this church. And so this is a letter written at a time when he was not really a part of the church, as it were. Probably written around 55 or 57 A.D., something like that. The church was most likely founded by Christians who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, who were converted and who went back to Rome. They were from Rome, and they were undoubtedly Jews who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. They were converted at Pentecost. They went back to Rome, and they carried the gospel back with them to Rome. The church in Rome was comprised of Jews and Gentiles, probably mostly Gentiles. And as we've said in the last two times, unlike the other letters we read from Paul, this is a letter that doesn't take its cue and doesn't take its form from problems that existed in the church in Rome. Unlike Corinthians and Galatians and other places where you look, and the letter obviously is addressing certain issues in those churches, this is not that kind of letter. This is a letter that simply addresses issues that are germane to every church in every age. This is, in some ways, Paul's systematic theology. So let's read Romans 1. We'll read these first verses, and then we'll go over to Philippians 2. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, humiliation, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and exaltation, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humiliation, then exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would increasingly use the gospel, that you would increasingly use every single page of the gospel in the scriptures. That you would use it to fix our minds and our hearts on our precious Savior. That our minds would be fixed on these various aspects, Lord Jesus, of your humiliation and your exaltation. And that through these sorts of, through a process of your Spirit teaching us and using us and using our minds focused on you and the things that are true of you, that out of that we might grow. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, and we commit all this to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we saw last week, as we looked from verses 5 through verses 8 in Philippians, those verses present the elements, we could say, or the stages of what we call Christ's humiliation. That humiliation would include incarnation. That humiliation would include all of the sufferings. It wasn't a single day that the Lord Jesus didn't suffer. It would include his death, and it would include his burial, and then his remaining under death for a time. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, and what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, has to do with the elements or the stages of Christ's exaltation. And when we talk about Christ's exaltation, we're now talking about his resurrection. We're talking about his ascension. We're talking about what we call his session, or seated, his being seated at the right hand of God. And then the last thing we talk about when we talk about exaltation is his second coming, is his return. The first thing we're going to look at is Christ's resurrection. And we could say perhaps the most important thing, although we're very hesitant to give any kind of assignments of importance to anything that's in Scripture. But Christ's resurrection. Yesterday, I had the privilege, really, an opportunity to be a part of a funeral, and of a believer, and we had time to think a little bit about the resurrection and what is the importance of the resurrection, and particularly, I found myself thinking this morning as I've been sort of thinking in various different places about various different things, I found myself thinking about what a difference that funeral would have been, what a difference it would have been at that funeral if the person who died had not been a believer. Everything was so wrapped up in a Christocentric package, so to speak, that Christ was so central that I just couldn't help but think, okay, it's a different dynamic. But this person who had passed away was a believer. Now, undoubtedly, there were many people in this person's family that probably were not. But I just thought to myself, with regard to how God works his will out, and just the thought process of what do you say at a funeral and how do you go about talking about things at a funeral. And we talked about the resurrection almost exclusively, and it was so encouraging to think about what the resurrection has done to the whole business of death. When we talk about the bodily resurrection of Christ, we have to say that it is one of the most verifiable events of history. There's more evidence to support the resurrection than you probably would think. And even people who are not believers would have to say, yeah, I got to give you that. As far as documents and history, there's a lot of documents with regard to this, a lot of versions of the New Testament that support this. And so what we say that another thing is that it's one of the central tenets of the Christian faith. Acts chapter 4, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And again, when we think about this, the reality of the resurrection, I don't know, maybe we don't think about the resurrection enough, or maybe we think about it all the time. I don't know what your place is in that. But when you think about it, there's so many things about it that are encouraging. First thing is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ proves that he was and is the Son of God, able to save those who come to him by faith. If there was no resurrection, Jesus was just another man who died. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. But there have been a lot of good men, all sinners. But so apart from the resurrection, he was just another great teacher who died. The second thing is that the resurrection was and is God the Father's seal of approval on the work of the Son. In Romans chapter 8, verses 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so the resurrection is the seal of approval on the work of the Son. It's proof that the perfect sinless sacrifice of Christ, the sufficient ransom, has been accepted and the sin debt penalty has been paid. For the Christian, we say there's no salvation loopholes. Resurrection says that the life and death of Christ has satisfied the justice of God. God says, I'm satisfied. My justice is satisfied with this perfect life and this sinless atoning death. Without the resurrection, nobody has any assurance that the penalty for sin has been paid or that the ransom has been accepted. If he's still in the grave, without the resurrection, there's no reason to believe that God's wrath against our sin has been satisfied. Without the resurrection, there's no peace of conscience. Judgment looms. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle said this, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Okay, this is a great quote I read somewhere, and I don't know who said it. Listen to this. You've heard this before, at least once. The death of Jesus Christ is the payment of our sin debt. His resurrection is the receipt for that payment. Does a receipt add more to the payment? No. The receipt presupposes the payment made and accepted. What does the receipt do then? It proves the payment. You go to Home Depot, you go to the Ace Hardware, and you buy something, and you have a receipt. And you bring your receipt back with this thing that won't work, or whatever it is, and you say, this thing won't work. And they say, well, how do I know you bought it here? Because I have the receipt. The receipt verifies that I bought this widget at Ace Hardware. And I don't need to pay you again for it because I've already paid for it. And here's the proof. The resurrection of Christ does not add any merit to his death, but it does establish that God has received the payment for sin, that he has agreed to it, that he's satisfied with it, and that we should not fear the investigations of his justice or the condemnations of his tribunal. And when the devil or our consciences present our sins again to us, this receipt, this resurrection, shuts their mouths and forces them to be silent. Satan accuses me. Resurrection. My conscience accuses me. Christ is raised. My sin's been paid for. The third thing, the resurrection of Christ is the reason
for our own hope of resurrection and eternal life.
If death was able to hold Christ, guess what? Death's able to hold you. If death was not able to hold Christ, guess what? Death's not able to hold his people. One of my teachers, Dr. Kelly, say, I used to love it when he'd say this. He'd say, when death took on Jesus of Nazareth, it took on too much. It's exactly what the scriptures say. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. But each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. Romans 6, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. The fourth thing about the resurrection, it's the basis for believing the gospel. Without the resurrection, you have no reason to believe anything Jesus said, and you have no reason to believe anything that's in the Bible. Robert Haldane said that the resurrection is the great fact to be proved. And once proved, it proves everything else. One writer said that the resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's it is finished. It is finished. And the Father says, amen. First, the resurrection. Second, the second stage of Christ's exaltation is his ascension. Now, when we talk about ascension, we're talking about the visible ascent of the person of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, from earth to heaven. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. And so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, maybe the most famous citation for this. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so think about this. Put your Old Testament sacrificial hat on. So under the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was not good enough for there simply to be a sacrifice. It wasn't that they simply killed something and then they just sort of laid it on the floor. What did the high priest have to do? The high priest had to take the blood, he had to go into the Holy of Holies, and he had to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. He had to appear in the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood. Well, in the same way, what we say is this, that our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to suffer and die and enter the presence of God and present there to God the perfect righteousness of Christ for our justification. The ascension assures us that Christ is presenting the effectiveness of his own blood as the ground of our acquittal. As with the resurrection, the ascension proved that the Father regarded the work of Christ to be sufficient and therefore admitted him to his heavenly glory. The ascension served as an example of the ascent of all believers who at some level already are seated with Christ in heavenly places, who are destined to be with him forever, and it restores the initial kingship of man. The ascension was necessary that Christ might prepare a place for his people. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. The ascension was necessary for the sending of the Holy Spirit so that the merits of Christ's work might be continually applied to his people. Apart from the ascension, there are no gifts and there are no graces, and there is no living Lord. But because there is, all of that is available to God's people. So first, resurrection. Second, ascension. The third stage of Christ's exaltation is his session at the Father's right hand. We just read a verse that referenced that. Again, if you were to go back, and some of you may even think of this, if you were to go back and look at Psalm 110:1, you would read, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so when we talk about the session at the Father's right hand, what we're talking about is this, is that Christ has inherited, as it were, the glory of God. He is sharing the glory of God. He is sharing the administration and the government over the church and the universe. Some verses we might even think about. In Hebrews chapter 1, in that first long preamble when it talks about God's Son and the supremacy, it says this: "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." When you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, you'll read this. And so it talks about what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And in the Great Commission, you remember the Lord Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so this business about session at the Father's right hand points to the facts of Christ being elevated, as it were, over the government of the church and even the universe. It is a rule of constant, continuing activity. And so what we say is, when we think about that, in fact, it was in some of these songs that we sang, we think about Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and we think about this. And just think about this with this world that seems to be so random. Christ as King rules and protects His church by His Spirit. He governs His church through the officers that He has appointed in the church. That's another whole sermon in itself about church office. He governs through His appointed officers. He has all the forces of heaven under His command. He has the angels as His messengers, ready to convey His blessings to the saints and to guard them against dangers. He exercises authority over the forces of nature and all powers that are hostile to the kingdom of God. He will continue to reign until He has subjected the last enemy, which is death. And so as king, He is subduing all of His and our enemies, and He is building His church. Christ is also a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. When He cried out on the cross, "It is finished," He didn't mean that His priestly work was finished. He only meant that His active suffering was finished. Christ continually, think about this. Now, if you ever are, you know, you're working through some of this, "I'm losing my salvation, I'm losing my religion, I'm losing my confidence." Think about this, that Christ continually presents His completed sacrifice to the Father as the sufficient basis for His people to receive the pardoning grace of God. It's continual. It's always being presented. And so it's not like, okay, I just sinned 10 minutes ago. Oh, I just sinned again. I mean, you're just one constant sin ball. I mean, all of us are. There's not a one of us in this place that does not sin every second of every day. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's not a person in this room who has loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, not for one single second of your whole life. I have never. I need the continual presenting of the blood of Christ for a continual cleansing. I don't just need it I need it once on every hour. I need it always. And that's what He's doing. As priest, he presents this completed sacrifice to the Father and says, "This is the basis for you to pardon my people." And there's this ongoing, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Didn't just cleanse us once. It's a cleansing us from all sins. Christ constantly applies His sacrificial work constantly making it effective in the justification and the sanctification of sinners. Even more, he constantly, think about this, he constantly makes intercession for his people. He pleads for their acceptance on the basis of his completed sacrifice. He pleads for their acceptance and their safekeeping in the world as God sees fit. He prays for the protection of his people in the perfect way. It's Christ as our priest who makes our own prayers and services acceptable to God. Romans 8, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so he's our king. And as he sits at the right hand in this that metaphor, he's our priest. And also we say this, by the Holy Spirit, Christ also remains active as our prophet in the inspiration of Scripture, in and through the preaching of the Word, in the guidance of the church, making the church the pillar and ground of truth, in making the truth effective in the hearts and lives of believers. It's a great prayer when you go to the Scriptures to pray, you know, Lord Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, open my eyes. Teach me this Word. He loves to do that. And the fourth and the final stage of Christ's exaltation, we have resurrection, we have ascension, we have session. And the last stage of Christ's exaltation is his return, his second coming to judge the world. This, we could say, the highest point of the exaltation is reached when we see the one who suffered, who was even mocked at the hands of men, returns with power and great glory as the judge of all the earth. And what the Scripture says is simply this, is that on a day that has been appointed, that all men who have ever lived will appear before Christ to receive from his lips their final sentence. He will pronounce and he will separate the sheep from the goats. Now, what we say here is we're talking about the physical and the visible return of Christ. It is not some kind of spiritual kind of thing where he comes down as a spirit. It will be visual and it will be very much noticed. The second coming, unlike the first coming, the second coming will be for the purpose of judging the world and perfecting the salvation of Christ's people. Men and angels, the living and the dead, will appear before him to be judged. One example we will look at just quickly. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, Matthew chapter 25, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sentence that will be pronounced on that day will be final. It will fix for eternity the destiny of all who stand there. It will be a coming with terrible judgments upon unbelievers, but it will also be a coming with blessings upon blessings of eternal glory for the redeemed. He will sentence unbelievers to everlasting punishment. It is a doctrine. It is a biblical doctrine. There are no second chances. There are no times to do a redo. It makes people exceedingly angry. It may even make someone who's here exceedingly angry for a preacher to get up and to talk about hell and to talk about everlasting damnation and judgment. It is the biblical testimony, and it is clear. He will sentence unbelievers to everlasting punishment. He publicly will justify his own. He will lead his own into the perfect joy of his eternal kingdom. And this will signal the completed victory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, repentance and faith. Cultural Christianity is a great enemy, and it will be a great enemy on that day. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Whoever sees himself to be a sinner in the sight of God, who believes that he justly deserves God's displeasure and who has no hope at all save in God's sovereign mercy, whoever believes repentance and faith, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe I've sinned against God. I have a godly sorrow for my sin. I have conviction of conscience. I want to turn from my sin. I want to turn to the Lord in fresh obedience. There's fruit. I know who Jesus is. I see who the Bible says you are, Lord Jesus. I believe that what the Bible says about you is true. Everything it says about you is true. And I trust you. I'm not trusting my good works anymore. I'm not trusting to be a good guy. I'm not trusting my church attendance anymore. I'm trusting you. All I contribute to my salvation is the sin that was the cause of the wrath of God being poured on you. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. A simple message. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll suggest to you that as we keep our hearts and our minds fixed on these things that we have talked about these last two Sundays, as we keep our hearts and minds fixed on these things, that is the way that we will grow spiritually and make progress in the Christian faith. Sinclair Ferguson, I'll close with a quote from one of the blurbs he put in a particular book. Please listen. If we are united to Jesus Christ, then we are united to Him at all points of His activity in our behalf. We share in His death. We were baptized into His death. We share in His resurrection. We are resurrected with Christ. We share in His ascension. We have been raised with Him. We share in His heavenly session. We sit with Him in heavenly places so that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And we will share in His promised return when Christ, who is our life, appears, and we also will appear with Him in glory. This, then, is the foundation of spiritual growth. You want to grow spiritually? This is the foundation of spiritual growth. It is rooted not in humanity and their achievement of holiness or sanctification. It is rooted in what God has done in Christ and for us in union with Christ. Rather than view ourselves first and foremost in the small picture of our own progress, Scripture, first of all, sets us in the big picture of God's work in redemptive history. It is seeing oneself in this context of what God has done in Christ, the Savior to whom the Christian is united by faith, that enables the individual Christian to grow in true holiness. Yes, we examine ourselves, but we take care that self-examination does not become our most important focus. Our most important focus throughout our Christian lives must be Christ, incarnate, suffering, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, and coming again in glory. Now, those are the truths that will exalt Christ, that will humble us, and that will grow us in grace. I don't find a whole lot of sanctifying power when I look in the mirror. But I find a whole lot when I look at a good Savior in all of the states of His humiliation, in all of the states of His exaltation. I got something there that can grow me. Somebody. Amen. Amen.